If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent him to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come to my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only? But they do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Holy Father, my simple prayer is just the words that we just sang. I pray that you would show us Christ. I pray that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would protect us from being distracted by me. I pray that I would be like Moses' staff in the wilderness, holding up the bronze serpent. People looked to that, and they were saved. They didn't look at the staff. They didn't look at the stick. And so I pray that I would be invisible, that we wouldn't be distracted by me, but that I would hold up Christ and that you would show us Christ in your word. In Christ's name, amen. I heard a story when I was trying to think when I first heard it, and I think I was 9. It was in church, and a preacher told it, and I have never forgotten it. It just kind of got pressed on my heart, and since going into pastoral ministry myself, I've told this story in a number of different contexts, and I share it with you now. I have the suspicion, I've told it so many times I can't remember, but I think I might have told it here before, but it's good to be reminded. This is the story. There's two men. They grow up together as boys. Best friends, but then when they get older, they move. One of them moves to the city, to New York City, to the heart of the Big Apple. The other one moves out to the country. And so one day, the country friend is in New York visiting the city friend, and they're walking along, and the country friend is just totally overwhelmed. I mean, it's loud, there's tall buildings, there's cars, there's like no grass, and he's just feeling very uncomfortable. That's not a setting that he likes to be in. And they're walking along the street, and then he pauses, and he says, I think I hear a cricket. And the New York friend is like, what? All this noise, there's jackhammers, and there's trucks, and you hear a cricket? And the guy's like, yeah, let's go. Let's try to find it. And so he goes down a half a block, takes a left, goes around up the other side, and then he comes to a planter where there's a small tree planted in the planter, digs around in the dirt a little bit, stands up just beaming and says, yes, I found it. I was right. There was a cricket. And the New York friend looks at him and says, how in the world Did you hear that? And the country friend says, I'll show you. Watch. And he reaches into his pocket, pulls out just a small handful of coins, dimes, nickels, quarters, and drops it. And as soon as that money hits the sidewalk, heads all over turn to look to see where that sound of money came from. And his friend looks at him and says, you know, it really all depends on what you're listening for. What you hear in life will depend on what you're listening for. I want you to keep that in mind during this sermon. Okay? Last week, in the earlier part of John chapter 5, we heard Jesus giving testimony to himself, speaking about himself, saying that he is the only Son of God and that the authority that he wields is the very same authority that God the Father has. And now, in the second half of this discourse, he gives his listeners five different testimonies, all of which testify to the fact that he is who he just said he is. The testimonies are there, and he's just piling them up, one after another, five of them. The question is not, are those testimonies there? The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? And so here's the five testimonies. I'll just list them in case you missed them. Testimony number one, John the Baptist gave witness concerning me. Number two, my own miracles that I've been doing give testimony concerning me. Number three, God my Father gives testimony concerning me. Number four, the Holy Scriptures give testimony concerning me. And number five, Moses gives testimony concerning me. Jesus gave all five of those in this passage if you were looking for it. He just piles up the layers of testimony that affirm that he is who he says he is. And so we'll look at each one of those briefly this morning. But before we do, I want you to notice what he leads with, what he says in verse 31. He says, look, if I was just testifying about myself, then my testimony wouldn't be considered true. So he's just finished doing just that, giving testimony concerning himself, bearing witness about himself. And now he's saying, look, if that's all there was, if that's all you had to go on, well, then you wouldn't believe me. And it would be understandable that you wouldn't believe me. It'd be just my words. Anybody can say those things. But as a matter of fact, let me give you five other witnesses that all affirm the truth of what I just said. See, that's important because it's important for us to view the ministry of Christ in context. Jesus didn't just show up out of nowhere and start saying something completely new. All of history had been paving the way for this moment when Jesus would come. The Old Testament scriptures had been proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah for thousands of years so that when Jesus finally did come, he fit into a larger picture, into the bigger story that God was telling, into God's plan of redemption. And yet the people that he was speaking to entirely missed it. They're like the people in New York City who were able to hear a handful of coins being dropped, but they had no ears to hear a cricket. And what I want to do this morning, I don't want for us to look down our noses and judge those people who didn't realize that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not our job. What we need to do is consider ourselves and whether or not we're missing it, whether or not we're listening to something else instead of hearing the voice of our Savior. So here we go, five testimonies that affirm the truth of who Jesus said he was. First, Jesus says, John the Baptist. You remember him, right? John the Baptist gave testimony concerning me. And he even points out to him, he says, look, you believed him for a little while. You went out to hear John for a little while, and you even rejoiced in John's light. You heard the truth that he was speaking, but ultimately you missed it. So how did that happen? How did they go to hear John and like it and rejoice in it for a little while, but then ultimately end up missing the message that John was speaking about Jesus? Well, they missed it because they were going to John for the wrong reasons with the wrong kind of heart attitude. They went out of curiosity. They went because, well, lots of people were going and they wanted to see what is this fuss all about? What is this guy talking about? They went because John was exciting. He didn't know what he was going to say. He was charismatic. He drew people to himself. He was prophetic. And he held their interest. He was interesting. And so they went and they enjoyed it for a little while. But ultimately, they missed his message because they didn't have ears to hear it. They went to be entertained. They didn't go to be challenged. And when John challenged them, when he looked them in the eye and told them to repent, to turn from their sins because the kingdom of God was at hand, when he told them to submit their lives to the authority of God and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and when he warned them of the judgment to come, they left. They said, we're done with this. We don't need this. We don't need to get out of bed to hear this. And they left and they stopped listening. And so now we need to ask ourselves, do we make the same mistake? Obviously, we don't have John the Baptist to listen to anymore, except in his words in Scripture. But God continues even to this day to raise up people who faithfully proclaim his truth as it's written in the Bible. And the question is, are we listening to these people for the right reasons, with the right kind of humble heart, listening for God's voice, expecting when God's word is preached that we will be challenged, that we will be confronted, that we will be changed in the process? I ask that question, and it feels a little awkward for me to ask it because I am a preacher, and it sounds like I'm commending myself here. I want you to know, hopefully that's not what I'm doing. I am a preacher. I don't consider myself a good preacher. I do my best. But the thing is, my confidence is not in myself and my ability to preach. My confidence is that God is at work when his word is faithfully preached, regardless of the skill of the preacher. That's why I feel so bad for Christians who attend churches where the preacher, maybe you've been to churches like this, I have, he's witty, he's winsome, eloquent, easy to listen to, tells good stories, keeps everyone entertained, somehow is able to keep his sermon under 20 minutes, but is absolutely unwilling to challenge or provoke or confront the congregation. My heart goes out to congregations like that. Since the very beginning, preaching has been one of God's appointed means for shaping his people. The idea is that through the faithful preaching of God's word, God himself is at work by his Spirit, shaping the lives of his people, changing us, forming us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. Through preaching. Preaching is one of the tools that the potter uses to shape us, his vessels. And sometimes that feels really good and comforting and encouraging. And sometimes it feels like God is a sculptor and he's just taking a chisel to my heart and knocking off a piece that shouldn't be there, and it hurts. I think sometimes in church we confuse preaching and teaching as if those are the same thing. They're not. Those are two different words in the Bible. They're both good, but they're different. Teaching is intended to convey information. Teaching is aimed at your head. When you sit under good teaching, you learn new things. Preaching is not merely conveying information. It is intended to provoke action. Preaching is aimed more at your heart than at your head. When I'm preaching, I am aiming at you, and I'm aiming for your heart, not your head. It's intended to shape our lives so that we are living increasingly God-shaped lives, and so that we increasingly reflect the love of Christ in our lives. And as I said, and I mean this, I don't claim to be a great preacher. I know that I'm not. But I also know this, I have occasionally sat under great preaching, and it has had a profound impact on my spiritual life. And so the problem with John the Baptist, the problem that resulted in him getting his head chopped off, was that he was the kind of preacher that was willing to make the congregation uncomfortable because he was willing to challenge them and confront them with the truth of God's word. And because he was that kind of preacher, everyone stopped listening. And by the time he came to give his testimony concerning Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, those are his words, no one was listening anymore. And so they missed that testimony to Jesus. Second, Jesus points out that his own miracles give testimony to the fact that he is who he says he is. Jesus did loads of miraculous works that aren't listed in John, but even if we just limit ourselves to John, by this point in his ministry, he has turned 150 gallons of water into wine. He has, from 30 kilometers away, healed an official's son just with his words, and he has healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And in fact, amazingly, the people that Jesus is addressing got mad at that invalid because after 38 years of being paralyzed, he picked up his bed on the Sabbath. And they got mad at Jesus because he healed him on the Sabbath. I mean, that is almost unbelievable hardness of heart. They were exposed. They saw, they witnessed Jesus' miraculous works. They knew he had been healing people, but they missed it. They missed it. How? Well, it's because they approached those miracles with the wrong attitude and the wrong kind of heart posture. They wanted miracles on their own terms. They wanted miracles that conformed to their preconceived notion of what miracles should look like. I mean, nothing is so clearly the work of God and not the work of humans than a miracle. And yet here are these men saying, look, you need to conform your miracles to our standards. We want miracles on our terms. And by doing that, they missed the whole point that the miracles were testimonies to Christ. And so now we have to ask ourselves, do we miss it too? According to this passage, the purpose of miracles, the reason God does miracles, is to function as a testimony to Jesus Christ, to point us to Christ. But how often do we twist that and make miracles about us? Right? God, do a miracle because I'm sick and I want to get better. Well, where's God in that equation? I've been reading this book. It's a great book, Rejoicing in Lament. It's by J. Todd Billings. When he was 39 years old, he was diagnosed with untreatable fatal bone cancer. You don't recover from this. And at the time, he had a wife and two small kids. And he wrote this book as a way to process through the pain and the sadness and the questions that come with that kind of diagnosis. And at one point, he considers the possibility of a miraculous recovery, and he writes this. He says, we serve a God who does not promise to be convenient, who does not promise to put our own preferences at the center. Indeed, we serve a God who says things like, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. In many ways, it'd be a lot nicer to have the therapeutic God of American culture who is always tolerant, never requires too much of us, and just affirms what we do and provides a pathway to our own happiness. And maybe this would be a God who always cures cancer in exchange for prayer. And yet a God like that is revealed to be nothing more than an idol by the one true God who calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to lose our lives for his sake. And to find life not in ourselves, but in Christ. In praise and in lament, in life and in death, we hope not in ourselves, not in our health, but in Christ Jesus, because truly we have nowhere else to go. Those words were written by a man who knows he's dying and who really genuinely does hope and pray for a miracle, but who also knows that the ultimate purpose of miracles is not that we might be made healthy, but that Christ might be glorified. And we miss the point of the miracles when we make them about ourselves. Third, Jesus says in verse 37, the Father himself bears witness concerning me. Now, how does the Father bear witness to Jesus? He doesn't specifically say here. And there are a number of ways I think we could answer that would be true. I'm just going to give the obvious answer. God himself, the Father, spoke audibly and testified to the authenticity of our Savior when Jesus was baptized. You remember the scene? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell it. When Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven in an audible voice and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That is clearly and unmistakably a testimony from the Father giving credibility to the ministry of the Son. And yet, despite that radical testimony to the Son from the Father, the people that Jesus was speaking to on this day, they missed it. Well, how could they possibly have missed that? Well, in their defense, we might say, well, maybe they weren't there when God spoke at Jesus' baptism. And that's true. They might not have been, although we know that, I mean, a lot of those people did go to hear John the Baptist, so it's at least possible that some of them were there. But even if they weren't, it's hard for me to imagine that there would have been anyone in the immediate area that hadn't heard the reports of the fact of God's voice heard from heaven. I mean, do you think if one day you heard God's voice booming from heaven, that you would come home after work and forget to tell your wife about it? I mean, that news would have spread throughout the whole area in a matter of days. And it's not as if just a few people heard it. I mean, there was a crowd of people who witnessed this and who I have no doubt went and told others. So how did these people miss it? Well, Jesus tells them. He says, well, you've never heard God's voice and you've never seen God. That's how they missed it. They weren't listening for God. They weren't looking for God. They had hard hearts, and so they didn't hear him. Again, remember the story of the cricket and how it is that we hear what we're listening for. This is just a little while ago, I heard two atheists. They were speaking about what they claim was total lack of evidence for the existence of God. They were saying, like, well, yeah, I would believe in him, but there's just no evidence. There's no reason to believe. And one of them said, and if I die and I find myself in front of God, that's what I'll say to him, is why didn't you give us any evidence? And so the other person that was talking to these two atheists said, okay, well, what would it take? What would be the evidence? What would it take to get you to believe? And one of them said, well, if I walk outside tonight and the stars are all aligned so that they spell out the words, I am God and I exist, then I guess I'd believe in him. And the other one said, you know what, even if that happened, I'm not sure I would believe, because there could be any number of other explanations for that than that God exists. Some people just aren't going to believe, right? No matter what. And again, the point here is not to judge those who have hardened their hearts and are not receiving the testimony of God the Father. The point here is to make sure that our own hearts are soft to the message of the Father concerning the Son. Fourth, Jesus tells the Jews that they search the Scriptures because they think that in them they will find eternal life, but they're missing the fact that the Scriptures give testimony about Jesus. I find this one both fascinating and convicting. The problem with the Jews is not that they're not reading their Bibles. They are reading their Bibles. They had what we call the Old Testament as their Scriptures, and Jesus says they search their Bibles. They know their Bibles front and back. They could recite long passages of Scripture by heart. And Jesus says, despite the fact that you know what the Scriptures say, you have missed the whole point of what they're all about. You think that the Bible's a book of facts and rules, and you have totally missed the point that the Scriptures are actually telling a story about me. They're pointing to me. How could they invest so much time in Bible reading and miss the whole point of the Bible? Well, it's the same reason they've missed all the other testimonies. It's because they approach their Bibles for the wrong reasons with the wrong kind of heart attitude. They've approached the Bible as if it is an end in itself rather than a means through which we encounter the true and living God. They focus on the rules. They come up with legalistic codes, and they forget about the one who gave the rules, and they forget about the real purpose for the rules. This is a classic case of having the right tool, using the right tool, but using it in the wrong way. I've been guilty of this myself this week. Let me explain. As I was writing this sermon, I'm sitting in my office in the corner there, looking at my computer and trying to think what I'm going to say, and flies. Flies are just buzzing around my head. I don't know where they came from. I don't know where all these flies are coming from this year. It seems worse this year. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it feels like we're in one of the plagues of the Bible right now. There's flies everywhere, and I hate flies. I mean, it would be one thing if flies just buzzed around on the window, but they invade my personal space, right? They're in my face. They're in my ears, and I don't like it. It's distracting. I can't think of what I'm going to say in the sermon. Maybe you can tell. And so I've got this copy on my desk of the banner. It's been sitting unread on my desk for a while. I know I'm supposed to read it, and I will. But in a fit of rage, I grabbed the banner, I rolled it up, and I smashed the flies, and it felt so good. I tracked them all around the office, and I smashed them all. And that was so therapeutic for me. It just feels good to get it out. It was so therapeutic that I kept that banner on my desk all week, and I've smashed so many flies this week with the banner. Now I know I'm using that tool for the wrong purpose. I know it. The authors and the editors and the printers of the banner, they did not put all that hard work into it so that I could use it as a fly swatter. But how I used the banner this past week, and again, I promise I'll read it, but that's kind of how the religious leaders were using the Bible. Okay, keep that picture in your head. They're not using it for its intended purpose. It's the right tool, but they're using it in the wrong way. And by so doing, they're missing the whole point. They're using it to smash people over the head with the rules. Bam, bam. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And by so doing, they're missing the whole point of what it's about. They treated the Bible as if it's a book of facts to memorize, rules to follow, and they missed the whole point that the Bible is an invitation to a relationship with the true and living and loving and merciful creator of the universe. And yes, it contains rules and guidelines for living, but it's so much more than that. It's telling this epic story of God's plan of redemption. Right? The whole book is ultimately about Jesus, who has come to kill the dragon and get the girl. And yet the people Jesus is speaking with are missing the whole point because they don't know what kind of tool it is they're holding in their hands. And so I just want to make sure that you and I are not making the same mistake. I just want to make sure that you and I are receiving God's word as the spiritual feast that it is. Giving nourishment to our souls, providing water that wells up to become a spring in our hearts, a spring welling up to eternal life and pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's what this book is. And finally, the last witness that Jesus lists in our passage is the witness of Moses. When Jesus says that Moses testifies to him, he means specifically the law. The Bible tells us that Moses is the one who received the law from God on Mount Sinai. Moses is the one who wrote it down. And here Jesus is saying that the law, specifically, just like the Bible as a whole, ultimately is not an end unto itself. It was not intended to be a means by which people follow the rules and appease God and earn their way to heaven. Ultimately, the law was an arrow pointing to Christ. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. He's the only one who was ever able to fulfill God's righteous law and to live up to God's holy standard. He was the only one ever who was worthy to be the true and ultimate sacrificial lamb to bear the sins of the world. The law reveals to us that we're sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we're not able to keep it. And in that sense, the law points us to Christ because it shows us our inability to keep it ourselves. And so ultimately, Moses was not just writing about the law, he was writing about Jesus. But somehow the people that Jesus is speaking to, well, they missed that as well. How did they miss it? Well, it's the same problem. They came to the law for the wrong reasons and with the wrong heart posture. Rather than humbly letting the law reveal the depravity of their own hearts and their need for God, instead they pridefully treated the law as a means by which they could just climb their way up to God. And ironically, the exact opposite thing happens when we use the law that way. It ended up driving them further away from God. As good as they got at keeping the rules, it drove them away from God. So that when God in the flesh came along and perform miraculous signs and wonders, they rebuked him for breaking the law. They missed it because the law had become a barrier that blinded them from seeing the living God, who just so happened to be standing right in front of them. And so now, one last time, we have to ask ourselves, are we doing the same thing? Sometimes some of us are tempted to think that our good works somehow are earning favor with God. I think most of us would probably say that, well, yes, our salvation comes from Christ, yeah. But there's probably a small part of our heart that still thinks our good works, our obedience to the law, earns us a little credit with God. But the Bible says, no, 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 if you're saved, it's all by grace. So you can take all your good works, all the best things that you've done, the things you're most proud of, and you can lay those things at the foot of the cross, because none of them is good enough to earn God's favor. And then you can take your worst sins, your biggest failings, the things you're most ashamed about, and you can lay those things at the foot of the cross too, because none of them is bad enough to disqualify you from the grace of God. Are we humble enough to receive this word from Jesus? Are we humble enough to admit that the purpose of the law is not so that I might be good enough to earn my way to God, but to show me that I could never be good enough to earn my way to God, and that I need a Savior? That's the purpose of the law. And yes, after we come to faith in Christ, we do desire to keep the law by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, but not to earn our salvation. And if we get that wrong, we miss the way that the law is a testimony to Christ. These five testimonies are still available today. God continues to speak to us through the faithful preaching of His Word. God continues to speak to us through miraculous intervention. God continues to speak to us through the testimony of God the Father. He continues to speak to us through the Scriptures in general and through the law in particular. The question is not, does God speak? He does. The question is, what are we listening for? Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you that you are a communicating God. There's no reason that you have to be, but you are. You have spoken. You spoke the world into existence. You use words for that. Your Son is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By Him were all things made. Without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life. And the life was the light of humanity. Lord Christ, we believe that you are who you said you are, and we thank you that you provided us with these layers of testimony that testify and affirm the truth of what you said and who you are. I pray that you would lock that firmly into our hearts, and that would shape the kind of people and the kind of church that we are. In Christ's name, amen.